Well, good evening. It's lovely to gather again with you in Jesus' name to worship our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a distinctly Christian privilege to know the God who we get to worship, the true and the living God. And we get to enjoy doing that together now as God's family here in the church. Let me read some words from the Psalms to you, and then we'll pray before we sing together. These words come from Psalm 92, where he says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us not just any old deity that we can spring up from our own brains, but you have given us the one true and living God, even yourself, Father. That through Jesus Christ we can come to know you by the Holy Spirit. We come into that communion with you, Father, and with Jesus Christ, your Son. We bless you, our God in heaven, who is ever the one. That you have bound yourself to humanity in Jesus Christ. That we are now so intimately connected as to even share flesh and blood with you. We thank you for so honouring us in this way, though we are mere creatures of the dust and sinful ones at that, corrupted by the sins that are within ourselves. We bless you for the gospel of Jesus, which can wash away all of our sin and make us right with you. We pray, Father, as we have spoken of your loving kindness to us this morning, that this evening we would remember your faithfulness to us, that, Lord, we would truly be found to be a Christian people, speaking about, thinking about, singing the praises of, praying to, and knowing, loving, and worshipping Jesus Christ, your Son, who you've given to us to be our Saviour and our King. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles then to the first reading this evening, which is Leviticus and chapter 18. We had Leviticus 19 this morning, didn't we? Well, we're in Leviticus 18 this evening, because we've got plenty to say on what is probably all of our favourite topics, sexual immorality. And so we're going to read from Leviticus 18. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord, your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin," that means a close relation to him, "and to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is of near kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are of near kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister, to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife. That means do not sleep with your neighbor's wife, to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation, or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. And then if you turn to Colossians in chapter 3, something more familiar. Colossians and chapter 3. And there's lots of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. We're going through Ephesians as a church, aren't we? And there's lots of similarities. And what we're looking at today in Ephesians is very similar to what we have here in Colossians 3, where Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." With Christ. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are of the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed,
do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his words to us. So we're working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, aren't we? And we've come to chapter 5 now. We did verses 1 and 2 this morning. So now we have from verse 3, and we'll go up to the end of verse 14. So let's read those verses then. Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 14. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit, it is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So as we remarked this morning, Paul is working his way through this section, which we can say is a bit like, not like this, but like this section. A section in which he says, don't live these lives that you used to live, but because of what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done for you in the gospel, live like this. And so chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians are Paul's application of the gospel that he has sort of elucidated and clarified for us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He says we're to live completely different lives now, having been invaded by God. He has irreversibly and radically altered even us, not just things about us, but he has changed us through and through. Everything is different now because of the gospel. And we've labored that because it's so important. I know I've banged on about it plenty, but it is that important. It's quite easy to read through these latter parts of Ephesians, especially when you do a series and you get getting little snippets. It's easy to read those and think, I need to brush myself up and disconnect the cart from the horse, the gospel which drives this new life. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is a radical change. Death to life, belonging to earth, belonging to heaven. So what has he told us so far then in Ephesians? He's given us the gospel in the first three chapters, and now he's applying it in the last three chapters. What has he told us so far as we've gone through chapter 4 together, and we've started chapter 5? What sort of things has he told us to do or not do? Some of you are thinking now, oh, I wish I could even remember what those sermons were on. I can be like that as well. He's not been terribly specific, you know. He's not told us, do this, do that, do the other. There's no commands coming, like, quick and fast. We had this morning, walk in love. We've had in the past things like, do not grieve the Spirit, and come to the unity of the faith, and don't walk like the Gentiles, and walk like saints now. But he's been vague, hasn't he? All the way through chapter 4 and into chapter 5 now, he's not gotten into the specifics. He will get very specific.
If you turn the page and look later on in chapter 5, we've got him addressing individuals, husbands, wives, children, employers, employees, and so forth. This is how you are to live. But here in this bit in between, we've got something that's not so vague, not so specific in these verses that we've just read. What do you think he's talking about when he says these words? Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. What do you think he's talking about there? Well, I dare say it's a little bit easier in the original language because of how Paul uses these words all the time. He's talking about sexual morality. And so that's what we've got to talk about this evening. Now, you can believe me when I say I'd rather avoid this. It's awkward. It's not very politically correct. It's a bit weird to talk about this like this, but here it is. We've got to talk about it. And as we will see as we go through, as uncomfortable as it can be, it's timeless and it's timely for the days in which we live. But the thing is, we've said that Ephesians, really early on, we said that Ephesians is a very positive book. One of the reasons that we're going through it is it's just so happy. There's barely anything negative in it at all. There's no direct rebuke. Paul doesn't say, now listen here, you Ephesians. He doesn't say, oh, you foolish Ephesians, like he did to the Galatians. He doesn't give them a hard time. But here we have a clue to something that's just not quite perfect. Something's not quite right in the church in Ephesus. Perhaps, and this is a bit speculative, maybe they were struggling with their sexual ethics. And it wouldn't be hard to imagine that, I think you'll agree. The time and place in history, sort of 1st, 2nd century Mediterranean, was famously and increasingly sexualized. And so that's the sort of world that they were living in. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Pompeii. Anyone been to Pompeii? I went to Pompeii once. I wish I paid more attention. It's quite a fascinating place. But if you go to Pompeii now, it's a city in Italy, or modern-day Italy, and it's a city that was around in Paul's day, or a bit later. And if you go there today, you know, it's a famous place. The volcano blew up next to it and buried all the people there, and you know the place. If you go there today, people like Carreg and my boy and the children we had here this morning, and people like Maisie, can't go to certain areas of Pompeii even today. Do you know that? Without their parents' consent, they can't go there because not even 2,000 years and an enormous volcanic eruption could scrub the sexual immorality off the walls. The whole city was so sexualized, so steeped in it, so dyed through, it was in the bricks and mortar of the city, that even today you still can't go there without being exposed to some unsightly things. Does that sound familiar? That weaved into the fabric of our society and our culture today is this sexualization or a improper ethic, an unchristian ethic around human relationships and around sexuality. It's so subtle, it's so in our bricks and mortar, it's so in the even the ways that we think and speak, even the words we use, that there isn't a church, no matter how healthy it is, that hasn't been subtly affected. Our culture has a corrupted ethic that has affected every mind, even our minds, everyone. It has affected and infected every home, and it's come into every single church. Even Ephesus, the good church, which needed so little correction, needs a word on this. And so do we, because of the days in which we live and the influences that come upon us. Now, Paul has some negative things, understandably, to say about the sexual ethic to avoid in verses 3 to 7. And then he has some positive things to encourage us towards from verse 8 through to the end of this section. Now, before we look at those, let me give you the whole sermon in miniature so that you can drop off. And then we'll dive in more deeply. But let me ask you this question then to start. Why does Christianity impose this sexual ethic on Christians. Why does Paul say this? Why doesn't he say something else? Because there's lots of different sort of sexual ethics or whatever. There's, you can go total abstinence, or you can say total freedom, or something in between. Why does it say this particular ethic? What's Christian about it? That's a question that really bothered me when I was preparing this. I hope you don't mind me saying. Why this in particular? Well, there's a key verse in Ephesians 5 which answers that for us, and it unlocks this little section, brings it to life, so that it's not just about morality and right and wrong, black and white. It's not nothing Victorian about it or anything like that. There's a key verse which tells us what this is all about and really brings it to life and sheds the light. It's verse 32 of Ephesians 5. We're describing the relationship between a husband and a wife. Paul says this in verse 35, there's not even 35 verses, 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That, brothers and sisters, is the paradigm for all Christian ethics. For all Christian behavior, it comes to Christ and the church. So when it comes to sexual ethics that he's going to talk about, Christians are called to, ready? Complete and total abstinence in deed, word, and thought, with the single exception of a man and his wife in an exclusive, faithful relationship, because of Christ and the church. And we must have our eyes fixed upon that always, on Christ and the church as the paradigm for all Christian ethics, especially for sexual ethics. And what that means is, interestingly, Christians aren't anti-sex. We're not even primarily, dare I say, don't misunderstand me, we're not even primarily pro-marriage. What we are about is Christ and his church. And all of our ethics comes from that, that beautiful, timeless relationship that Christ has chosen to have with his people. Everything flows from that. The way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others, the way we think about our relationships with our husbands, our wives, our brothers, our sisters in the church and people outside the church. Everything comes from that. And that is what makes these verses Christian, because they come from that paradigm of Christ and the church. So let's dive in then, keeping that in mind now, chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 3 to 14. Let's dive in then. In verse 3 of chapter 5, Paul changes, doesn't he? We were talking, it was a lovely one this morning. There was no sexual immorality anywhere this morning, was it? It was lovely. Talking about the love of God towards us in Christ. This, how God gives himself for us in Christ. But in verse 3, he changes from self-denial to selfishness, from love to lust, from sacrifice to greed. And there are various words here outlawing all sorts of sexual immorality for Christians. What do you think he has in mind when he says fornication and uncleanness and covetousness? What sort of things does that outlaw for us as believers? Well, obviously, the act of sex before marriage, that is outlawed by these verses. Again, it's because of Christ and the church. Always remember that. But so is covetousness, the sins of the mind, the sins of desire. Just like Jesus taught when he was here in Matthew 5, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, even if you look at someone else and lust after them, I want them, then you have committed adultery with them in your heart. So all sex, whether actual or imagined, is banished from the thoughts and the words and the deeds of Jesus' people, with that single exception. Yowzers. What a challenge and a contradiction to the spirit of our day. This ethic of abstinence, except for this one exception, and how total that is inconceivable to the teenagers that I went to school with. Do you think it's gotten worse since then? If you look at verse 6, you get this sense here that there are people going around in his day, even as there are in ours, deceiving people with empty words, saying, don't worry about sexual ethics, that's Victorian, morality is prudish, you can live as you like. But you see, it gets even tougher for us than what we've just said there. Paul says, it's not even to be named among you. Not even to be named among you in verse 3. What do you think that means? What do you think it means, not even to be named among you? Well, it can mean one of two things, generally. Either it means that it must never, ever, 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 ever happen in the church, so that nobody outside the church can ever accuse us. Or it means that we should never, ever even chat about it, gossip about it, speak about it. I don't know what you think about that. You can make up your own mind about what he's getting at. I happen to lean towards the latter. But either way, the point is that even our speech as Christians, the words that we say, must be bridled to that Christian ethic. Because of Christ in the church, because of that relationship, we watch our tongue. In verse 4, dirty talk is outlawed. Crude jokes, outlawed for Christians. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done in private, he says later. I don't know about you, I find that a real challenge, even a conviction. The conversations that are so natural and easy and cheap, that seem to be so easy to come into, whether that's in school, or whether that's in work, in the office, or on the shop floor with the tools, or whether it's when you meet up with the other mums or your mates for coffee or whatever it is, these conversations come up. But for Christians, all of this sort of dirty talk is outlawed, double entendre and things like that. Total abstinence, except for that one exception of a man and his wife in a faithful relationship. Now, a few weeks ago, I quoted a guy, Gaius Marius Victorinus. Remember that? I remember struggling with his name last time as well. He wrote a little commentary on Ephesians in about AD 400, and he said this: if someone holy in their ways speaks unnecessarily of abominable behaviors, speaking there of sexual immorality, maybe it's because they harbor sin. Even speaking of these things shows how well acquainted they are with things that are better left unspoken. It's a big challenge, isn't it? Total abstinence in word and in thought and in deed. Now, what sort of person do you think of when I say sexually immoral? I think I'm right in presuming, might be a bit presumptive here, but I think I'm right in saying that we instinctively think of the people who appear on the news for terrible crimes, really serious offenders. And of course, those are included, but unfortunately for us, Jesus sets the bar much higher than that. The word of Christ doesn't just say, don't be a predator, but it says, because of Christ and the church, you must be totally pure. Because of what you have become in the gospel, you must be totally pure. Because you have been married to Jesus Christ by God the Father himself, because you are indwelt by the pure and perfect Spirit of God, because that is your status, and your new relationship, because that is who you are, you must be totally pure. And so we must confess, I dare say, that we are all struggling with immorality. Are you sure that everything that you think about sex or any other human relationships, anything like that, are you sure that all your thoughts about yourself and others is totally regulated by this timeless truth of Christ and the church? Are you sure? Yes, we all struggle with immorality. And our society, apart from the glorious redeeming power of Jesus, is a lost case. The way that we think about people, The way that we think about ourselves and what is rightfully ours and what we deserve and what we should have and what we're entitled to, the things that we desire for, the things that we wish for, the things that we take, the things that we act on. Did you know that half, this is from Ofcom I think it was, half of all UK adults watch pornography? Half. And that's the ones ready to admit it. Half is one in two. How many of us are in here? Prepare yourself for this one. This is really grisly. A study by the NSPCC found that 94% of teenagers admitted that they had seen pornography before they were 14 years old. And 10% of 11 to 14-year-olds feared that they were already addicted. And you know as well as I do that you needn't see these things and be affected by these things. You needn't even be sexually active for this fiber that runs through all of society to get into your brain, into your body, and affect how you think and feel and believe about these things, rather than being regulated by Christ and the church, that glorious purity, that endless faithfulness, that wonderful glory. We're affected and corrupted by the things that enter our eyes and our ears and our minds. So these uncomfortable verses in Ephesians really are timely and timeless, aren't they? They're a shaft of burning light into the darkness in which we and our children are tied up. Now, Paul says that this sort of immorality which afflicts us is not fitting, he says, improper, or another word you could use is nonsensical. It is nonsense, he says in verse 4, to have this sort of immorality in the life of a Christian because, verse 5, because these sins are not where Jesus is. Where he is, these sins are not. We have been sat down with Christ in glory, he says in chapter 2, verse 6. We have been married to Jesus Christ. How can we possibly entertain such thoughts and behaviors and addictions as these? It's nonsense. It's not fitting. It's not right for the Christian. Because where Jesus Christ is, there is no immoral person. In fact, he says in verse 6, there is no inheritance in Christ for people who are slaves to these passions. In fact, they are the objects of his anger. We sang a moment ago about how Jesus Christ does not share his throne with any idol. Which means that if you or I are captivated by lusts, then you are not ruled by Jesus, and he is not your king. Now, when we read verse 5, we get things like, no one who is like this, no unclean person, no covetous idolater, and so forth, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. It sounds like it throws us all into the bin. It sounds like we're all lost, doesn't it? Does that mean that 94% of teenagers are all finished? Well, you'll know as well as I do that it's possible for Christians to be tied up in all sorts of sins, as many of us are, and that includes sexual sins, and remain Christians. The whole book of Corinthians is a testimony to that, isn't it? Paul writes to the saints in Corinth and then tells them, stop doing this and that and the other. Really terrible sexual sins. There should be like a PG on Corinthians. It's possible to be a Christian and really struggle with these things. Now, Paul isn't saying that we're lost if we struggle with these things. He's saying it's inconsistent with the life that we've been given. We cannot live the same lives we once did that were like that. Because of Jesus Christ, we are changed people. No longer given over, as he says in chapter 4:19. No longer past feeling. No longer characterized by these sins. But rather, we are characterized by the knowledge of Christ, the light that he has shed upon us, a Christian ethic that comes from the knowledge and integration with Jesus Christ and his church. We hate these sins that are in us now. We hate them. Or else we hate that we don't hate them enough. We try to fight these sins. Let me give you three ways that you can fight these sins, with the presumption that we're all struggling with different sins. One is called Covenant Eyes. Covenant Eyes is some sort of software you can download on your computer, and it's a way of controlling the sort of things that you see online, and it works with it's some software. That's one, Covenant Eyes. The other is the Family Link app. You can get it on your phones, and it allows people in your home to control what you have access to on the internet. And the other is fellowship. We've been put into a church family. We're all inhabited with the Holy Spirit. We all know how nonsense it is to live sinful lives that we often do. And we can speak to one another, and we can encourage one another in the way, pointing one another to Jesus Christ. And when we struggle with these things, we can speak with one another about it. You can speak to me about it, and we can run this race together. So that's looking at things negatively then in those first few verses where Paul is talking about the nonsensical nature of being tied up in these sins if we're Christians. And then he turns and speaks more positively in verses 8 to 14. Why do you think there's this difference then between Christians and non-Christians when it comes to this ethic? The reason that we're to live like this and not like this is because we have been changed by Jesus Christ, verse 8. We have been turned into what he calls a new man. We have been enlightened, he says. Verse 8 and verse 14, there's this theme of light that runs through this little section. We've been enlightened. The light of Christ has shone upon us. By his person and his teachings, we see the truth. We see the light. Looking at him and his relationship with the church, with all of his people, that is the truth. There is our ethic. And from him, we draw the truth. Within us, there's darkness and preferences that go in all sorts of different directions. We're pulled and pushed and shoved and tugged by the evil one, the flesh, and the world. But when we see Jesus Christ and the church, we see the light, that the Christian ethic is total abstinence in word, thought, and deed from all sexual activity, without one exception of a man and his wife in a faithful marriage. Outside of that, or rather in either case, isn't it? Whether we're totally abstinent or in a faithful marriage, contentment and thanksgiving. Contentment and thanksgiving characterizes our lives. Remember how he puts it in chapter 5 and verse 4. You shouldn't have any of this sort of nasty speech, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. Now, we've said, haven't we, I've been saying that Christians are to have nothing to do with this sort of stuff. Sort of. What is it that we are to have to do with sexual immorality? In verse 11. We're to expose it. Expose it. How do we do that, do you think? Should we get placards like that famous church in America? We expose it, verse 13, by the light. By the light. The light that we shine as Christians exposes the darkness. But what is that light? Verse 8. You are light in the Lord Jesus. We are the light. Christians then have a duty to expose immorality for what it is by ourselves, by our lives, by our conduct, by our words and deeds. It's quite hard, or I find it quite hard anyway, to think about how that works out in practice, because there's lots of bad examples of how to do that. And how do we actually expose then this immorality? How do we be light to this end in a positive way, in a Christian way? Let me give you two examples that I could think of, and you can give me plenty more. The first goes like this. True story. A lady enjoyed telling a Christian colleague whenever she found a fella over the weekend because she knew that the Christian didn't like to hear it. It's the spirit of the age, isn't it? Boasting. On one occasion, this lady taunted the Christian, "Why don't you like to hear my stories from the weekend? It's my body, etc., etc., etc."
The Holy Spirit gave this Christian wisdom to reply, I don't like to hear it because the Father says that you are worth more than that. He loves you and says that you ought to have one man to love you more than the whole world and to be faithful to you forever. And with that, this lady's pride gave way to embarrassment because the light had exposed the darkness. She was, in the words of Leviticus 18, not honoring herself or living her full potential, not living her best life and being who she is, but she's defiling herself, and that God has better things in mind for her. If I may, when we do speak about these things and seek to expose them, a positive word is better than a negative one. Not every single time, but generally speaking. 1 Corinthians 5 is speaking about sexual immorality, and Paul says that we're not to judge those who are outside the world. We judge within the church. We don't judge them outside the church. And that's what he seems to say here as well in Ephesians 5, where the focus is on us here today. When he says, let fornication and so forth not be named among you, for it's not fitting among the saints. Now, when we're out in the world, we are the light in the Lord. Jesus Christ is the thing, is the salt that we are to rub in. It's Jesus and the church. That is the truth. It's not a bare morality that we have to bring. We're not to turn up our noses and say, well, you really ought to realize that you're actually a man, you're actually a woman, you need to marry a man, you need to marry a woman, or whatever it is. No, Christ is the light that we bring in. Positive things. That you are worth more than this. God has designed you for glorious things. He says here in chapter 5 that when we expose these things, it makes light. Whatever makes manifest is light. How can we call it light if all we're doing is bashing people on the head for doing things that are not right in the Bible? What good will that do them? No, we must bring them Jesus Christ and say he has better things in store for you in your life. The second example is a pastor. Pastor in the Ogmore Vale he was. Or in the Ogmore Valley, and he was asked how he had had such success in evangelizing the couples in his community. And this is what he said. It's quite powerful. He said, they shared my family life. I had them in my home, and they saw a faithful, loving marriage. And just the sight of that, seeing that, exposed the darkness which they preferred. And what this means is whether by words, like the Christian in the first example, or by conduct, like the one in the second, we are the light and salt of the earth, exposing the darkness for what it is by speaking or living Christ and the church, an ethic which comes from that. We draw it from him. Dare I say, I'm feeling a little bit optimistic about the future when it comes to this. Not because I think society's getting better, it seems to be getting worse. But with all of these worsenings, with modern erosions on what it is to be humans in relationship, what it is to be partners and so forth, Christian marriage, or the example that Christian marriage is set to become more distinctive, isn't it? A much brighter light than it is today. The thought that you could have somebody being married for 60 plus years, that's going to get rarer and rarer. And shine more brightly and more brightly as people see, what is this? One man and one woman, faithful to each other forever. What does that mean? It is Christ and the church. And so we come to verse 14. I'll wrap up with this. Verse 14. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, I feel like giving you some homework, telling you to flick through your Bibles and look for this quotation in the Old Testament. And that would be very mean because it's not there. We don't know where this verse is from. And lots of people write lots of long books and they get paid to do it as well. Trying to wonder where this verse comes from. Is it an old hymn or something like that? Well, while we're wondering about that, let's listen to what Paul says.
wake up, come to the light that is in Jesus Christ. He's speaking to Christians, you know, because many of us get tied up in these things and get led into the dark, and it can be very hard to find your way out. John Chrysostom says, another one of my favorites, you'll know, John Chrysostom says, Paul is not saying this to the unbelievers only, for many of the faithful, no less than unbelievers, hold on to wickedness, some far more than others. And that's sadly true. In the statistics I was able to find, seem to suggest that the difference between the difference between sexual immorality in the world and in the church when it comes to the things that are accessed online, there is no difference. So John Chrysostom was right then, and he is now. Do you feel stuck in the dark when it comes to these things? It might not be any particular sin or any particular addiction or whatever it is, but it might just be how these things are really infecting my mind, the way that I think and speak about myself and others in society. Many people are struggling with these things. Well, here's your way out of the dark, Paul says in verse 14. Here's your way out of that immorality. It is not morality. It is not effort. It's not self-discipline. It's not apps or software. It's not self-help. It's not self-punishment. Come to Jesus Christ again, he says. Wake up. Christ will give you light. We read Colossians 3, didn't we? Which ties together so wonderfully the work of Jesus Christ with these things. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You live above now, he's saying. You belong there. Citizens of heaven. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and so forth. Look up, he says. Awake, you who sleep. Rise from the dead. Christ will give you light. The Lord Jesus has risen upon us like the sun over a dark valley. He tells us the truth, and the truth sets us free. Instead of being twisted by immorality, instead of having this corrupted idea of self-gratification and greed, he gives us a pure ethic and the Holy Spirit's power to live that out in our lives. We see in Christ and the church together, brothers and sisters, we see in Christ and the church a purity and a faithfulness which is pictured on earth only in that exclusive purity and faithfulness between a man and his wife in an exclusive, faithful relationship. This is what Christians do then, Paul says in this little section. Christians, we are going to fill our minds with thoughts of Jesus Christ and his church, and we're to have nothing else to do with anything else that might rival that. May God bless that reading, that preaching then, to you and to me. Let me read to you John 3, verses 19 to 20, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing. John 3, 19 to 20. The words of Jesus, where he says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you for the compassion and pity that you had upon us when you saw us living in this world that is so corrupted and so spoiled, so ignorant of the glorious truths that you have in yourself and with your people.
When you saw us in that state, all tied up and slaves to sin, you sent Jesus Christ, your only Son, into this world, that we might see him and live, that we might have his light and his truth and his ethic poured out into our lives, that we might be changed people, no longer dead but alive, no longer darkness but light. We thank you for this amazing power that you've given to us in the Holy Spirit that would change us from the inside out. And we pray, go on, go on, go on, sanctifying us, changing us, cleaning up our minds and our desires, that we might be pure people given over to the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his church. We ask you then, Lord, that having cleaned us up and conforming us from one degree of glory to another, as we are better witnesses of Jesus Christ in the world in these ways, that you should help us to be brighter lights here for you and for him. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might be given wisdom to speak the right words at the right time to people, and that our lives would be ones that are in closer to conformity with your will, so that when people look at us, especially, Father, in our relationships that we have on earth, they'll see a purity that is unworldly and will be challenged, and that the darkness that is in their life would be exposed. We ask you, Father, to stop the rot here and be kind to us, we pray, in this nation. We pray, Father, your mercy upon us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen.